It's really an understatement to say that God is calling the shots, but he is. In Psalm 2 and in verse number 4, the Bible says, speaking of God, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So God's not wringing his hands. God has the whole things in control. There are some things that we need to remember as we see current events playing out. And by the way, what we're going through right now is a hiccup. It's a hiccup compared to what we're going to go through or we'll be raptured out of. And really, this is an opportunity to finish strong. Now, there is some stuff that has to play out. We know that. God's already ordained it, predetermined it, because God is calling the shots. Let you and I not forget that. God, our sovereign God, is in control.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Daniel and the first chapter, Daniel chapter 1. We are just getting started. Actually, we haven't really gotten much past verse number 1 here, but we are laying the groundwork, the foundation, and we're kind of giving you the setting. That is so very important. But we're also looking at some parallels, because there's some stark parallels between Babylon of old, Israel, U.S. today, and some other countries as well. But we are back in the year of 605 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, and he ransacked the place. Now, we saw from that first of all, we know that God always gives warning. And he had given warning to the Jews up to this time. He had even made an example of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, Ephraim or Samaria. And also, God had also, I guess, fired shots over the bow by bringing the enemy closer and closer and then them having close calls. We also saw that there were like many revivals or little surges, little upticks along the way that God gave, and kind of a slight last-ditch effort. We as a country may have just seen one recently. But we also have seen that God gives space to repent. He's gracious, he's merciful, he doesn't just lower the boom and the hammer, but he always gives space to repent. And we also saw that God's purposes are never frustrated by the bad behavior of a nation. Well, the hammer fell, and it was horrible, awful. But there were a few positive effects that came out of it. For one, it permanently cured the Jews of idolatry. Even up at the time of Christ, they were like, no way, that was taboo. And they're still that way today. So it cured them of idolatry, which was a horrible problem in the years previous. We saw, secondly, that much of the canon of the scripture was born out of that whole Exodus and what was leading up to it. And there's so much that we learned from that. But we saw, thirdly, that there was this purified remnant that came out of the exile. And that's really the groundwork that set the stage for the seed of the Messiah that was to come around 0 AD. Well, we're going to see today what I call the fact that God is calling the shots. God was calling the shots back then. God has always called the shots. God is still calling the shots today. And here in Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. God was calling the shots then. God is calling the shots today. We'll talk about that, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, we do ask you now to give us the discernment to be able to connect the dots on how you've worked throughout history, how nothing has taken you by surprise, how nothing has ever occurred to you. And Lord, I just pray that we would see as your hand was on the situation back then, so it is today. We can rest in that, but also we can learn from that. Help us now too, and we'll thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember the year about 606, 605 BC. There was a time period where Jerusalem was besieged. That word means basically the army of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had encamped about Jerusalem, and basically they were starving them out. They had besieged them. It took some time, but finally they gave in, and Babylon came in, and they ransacked the place somewhat. They killed some people. They took captive some Jewish people, amongst which were the cream of the crop as far as some young people go. Three Jewish lads, their names were four actually, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ironically, we know them by their heathen names, but in verse 6 we find their godly names, Jewish names. It says, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Well, Nebuchadnezzar took them captive 700 miles away, roughly to the east, a little bit northeast, to what today is modern-day Iraq. But at that time, it was the land of the Chaldeans, known as Babylon. There, these four Jewish lads could live in freedom if they wanted to. No mom and dad around. I mean, they could sin all they wanted to. But such was not the case, as we'll see later. It was actually the first of three deportations. There's this one in 605 BC. That's where Daniel and company are taken, and some treasures are taken from the temple there in Jerusalem. And that is also when the stopwatch of God started to tick off 70 years. More about that later. But the Jewish nation had not given God Sabbaths to let that land rest every 7 years for 490 years. They owed God 70 years. And so that's when that stopwatch for the 70 years actually began, the first deportation. Then there was a second deportation. That took place in about 598, maybe about 7-8 years later. And a young priest by the name of Ezekiel was taken captive with that wave. And you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 24. The third wave, the final wave, the third deportation, and the worst one was in 587 BC. That's a date you need to remember, because after so much rebellion, we find in 2 Kings chapter 25 that Nebuchadnezzar came in and just leveled the place, and Israel ceased to exist as a sovereign state at that time, at least for the next 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar left the poorest of the land behind there, and he actually eventually fell to the Medo-Persian army, and they let the Jews go back. But back to 605 BC, let's focus on Nebuchadnezzar for just a moment. We're all familiar kind of with inscriptions like this and carvings like this and the culture of the Chaldeans, the Babylonian. You find so much of this in the British Museum in London. I've seen all of this stuff here. And the Babylonians were some nasty people. They were the nasty enemies of the Jews. But ironically, they were part of God's plan for Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was a key player in God's eternal plan and the narrative of it at that particular time in history. In fact, God raised him up. Unknowingly, Nebuchadnezzar had been brought to power to be a rod in the hand of God for the Jewish people, because they had been living very sinfully at that time. And a rod in the Bible is a picture of correction. It's a picture of chastisement. It's something that gets you in line. And God raised up this man, Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was a wicked man, God used him. God put him in place for that time. Now, in chapter 2, you'll notice these words in verse number 21. It says, and he, that is God, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Never forget that. It is God who sets up kings or takes down kings, and God works in unusual ways. Nebuchadnezzar came out of nowhere. The dynasty of this man here was like a lightning flash, and it started with his father, Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar. And he rose incredibly to the top almost overnight as a world power. And the Chaldeans ruled the world at that time. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians are one and the same. It's just describing that area of modern-day Iraq that we know to be the area of the Chaldeans. Abraham came out of that area, out of what we call Ur of the Chaldeans. And this Nebuchadnezzar had raised up this army, and it was a terrifying army. And no kingdom that I know of has risen faster or fallen into obscurity quicker, really, than the Babylonian kingdom. God in his sovereignty raised them up for such a time as that to be a disciplinarian to Israel, to be that rod. And once God was finished with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, he disposed of them just as quickly, and a different kingdom came to the forefront. But God ultimately controls the affairs of this world. And we read in Proverbs 8 and 15, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." God keeps saying, by me kings reign, and by me princes decree justice. By me princes rule, nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So from the president down to the mayor, God sets them up, God disposes of them. And so we find out back here in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel here was interpreting this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice again in verse 21, when he boldly reminds Nebuchadnezzar that he, God, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. So it's God who sets up kings and so on. And imagine saying this to Nebuchadnezzar. More about him in just a moment. But we find Daniel thumping his forefinger in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, a dangerous man, and saying, "You didn't get this throne on your own. It was God who put you here. God in his sovereignty raised you up." And by the time we get to chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar still hadn't learned it. He hadn't figured it out, and he learns a really hard lesson. And then later on, in chapter 5, if you want to turn there, we find that his grandson really learns this lesson the hard way. After a wicked night of partying, there was some writing on the wall, and we still use that expression. And now we find Daniel telling Belshazzar this in verse 18. He says, "O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." He said, God gave that to your grandfather. In verse 22, he says, "And thou, his son," rendered grandson, "O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." You didn't humble yourself, though you knew this. You know, we naturally think that if it's an evil ruler on an evil throne in an evil kingdom, well, naturally the devil put him on that throne, but not necessarily. The devil can only do what God allows him to do. God is always up to something. And the devil is delusional if he honestly thinks that his little schemes are really done without God's allowing it. You know, the devil is really a puppet on a string, and what he does so often, I can only imagine, it backfires, like Calvary. You know, the devil thought by killing the Messiah, he kind of had wiped his hand of this thing. And actually, we find that that was God's will all along. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, it says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." It backfired in the face of the devil. Talk about a donkey. The devil thinks he's in this chess match with God, and he's delusional. You know, he killed those babies 2 and under back when Christ was about that age, thinking he could get rid of the Messiah. He tried to get Christ thrown off the cliff there in Nazareth, thinking he could get rid of the Messiah. He tried to get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, thinking he could get rid of the Messiah. And there were other times when they were going to stone him, and it was not God's time yet. But finally it was, and Jesus goes to the cross. The mob in Jerusalem thinks they're behind it, and the devil's behind them, but really behind the devil. God is allowing all this to happen, and it backfires. And what a fool the devil is to think that he can usurp God's sovereign plan. God has already written history. And even the book of Daniel, though it foretells so much of it yet to come, it pinpoints it so accurately, the Maccabean revolt and Cleopatra and Antiochus Epiphanes and Alexander and Mark Antony and all these folks are going to be mentioned as we study them in time, so clearly that the skeptics say there's no way it could have predicted it. It had to have been written afterwards, but it wasn't. Back to the life of Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to see how the past, present, and future is controlled by God, how he calls the shots, how he has it all under control, and nothing surprises God. There are times in the Bible that God kind of pulls back the curtain and reveals what that up-and-coming plan is going to be, just to show us He is taking care of everything. Look, if you would, back in Isaiah chapter 39. Do you know that this whole Babylonian captivity of Israel was revealed years and years earlier? In fact, let's back up 100 years before it happened, if you can imagine this, to Isaiah 39. And in verse number 1, it says, at that time, Merodach Baldalin, the son of Baldalin, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And so here's the days of Hezekiah. He had been sick, he recovers, and now we have the king of Babylon sending someone to him to say, hey, you know, we heard that you were sick and you've recovered now. Well, in verse 2, it says, and Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, his silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and so on and so forth. Hezekiah showed him everything. Now, he was a good man. He really was. But I think he was feeling his oats here and somewhat flattered by this visit from these important people. In verse number 3, then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they come from a far country even unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, that's Isaiah, well, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy father hath laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Now, this 100 years earlier. 100 years later, here comes Nebuchadnezzar, who wasn't even alive at the time this was said, shows absolutely no mercy. He thunders into Jerusalem and he levels it. But it didn't come out of the blue. God saw it coming. Now, did God make it happen? Or did the devil make it happen? You know, that's a good question sometimes. In fact, you read that when David numbered the people, in one place it mentions that God moved David to do it. In another place it mentions the devil moved David. And the fact is the devil was pushing for it, but God allowed it. It would be a time of humbling for Israel. And though some people, it would be fatal for them, it would perhaps do more good in the long run. And so we find here the sovereign workings of God. I'm glad I'm not God, by the way. I'm glad I don't have to keep track of all those details and have to work out all this with a divine purpose. If you can imagine all the factors that God works with daily, the depravity of man, and even as it unfolds, and all these events, and even in our nation as of late, all this stuff happening here, and the devil's trying to take certain nations and people down and destroy, and God's using it all to bring about his purpose. He's always up to something. It's way beyond me. It's way beyond us. But it's God that calls the shots, and it's God that pulls the strings. And you say, well, does the devil get away with stuff? No. No, God sees it all coming. The devil thought that he had brought down Israel and that he had raised up Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to do it. But no, God foretold 100 years earlier, this is exactly what's going to happen. You know, the devil hates God. He's so delusional that he's got this blind rage and this extreme bitterness. And I don't even know if he realizes what a fool he is, but he'll stop at nothing. But it's all God's will. The Bible says these things have to happen. Look in Genesis chapter 15. I'll show you another example. So Babylon was all predicted. And Israel's bondage was all predicted years and years before. In Genesis chapter 15, we're backing up to the time of Abraham. And in verse number 12, it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, God, said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they, that is, that strange land, shall afflict them, that is your nation, 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they, your nation, come out with great
substance. Now, if you know the Bible, you know what he's talking about here. He's talking about the Jewish nation, which at the time was only about 70 strong during the days of Jacob and his sons and their kids. But they go down to Egypt in a time of famine. They stay there for several hundred years. They get put into bondage during that time, slavery by the Egyptians. But God brings them out with a high hand, and the night they leave Egypt, they spoil the Egyptians. We read about it in Exodus 12:36. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. God had said that. He had said, you're going to go down into Egyptian bondage. He doesn't name them, but he said, they're going to afflict you for 400 years, and afterwards you're coming out of there with a high hand. Well, in verse number 15, God goes on here in Genesis. He says, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He's saying, Abraham, you're going to die before you see any of this happen. But in the fourth generation, we find that your people are going to go down to Egyptian bondage, and then they're going to come back, and they're going to take the land over, but it's not time to take the land just yet. The iniquity, he says, of the Amorites is not yet full. There comes a time when a heathen nation, the Canaanites in this situation, get so wicked that God destroys them. But God is keeping track, and he's saying they're not there yet. You know, we know about that time that Jacob and Judah and all those 12 sons were around, that Judah committed incest with his daughter-in-law Tamar, and we look at that and we say, where did he learn that? Well, that's Amorite behavior. That's how bad the behavior of the Amorites, the Canaanites, was. And God's going to eventually boot them out of that land, but not yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They're corrupt, but they're not yet full. And there comes a time with a nation, and we may be getting close as a nation, and God only knows when that is, that there's a breaking point. There's a breaking point. The Bible says in the book of the Revelation that God has a cup of wrath, and it's filling up. And when it reaches the top and it spills over, that's it. And we never know where that level is in that cup. Now, back to Genesis here. God knew how this was going to play out. And in verse number 13, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, all that was around of that nation at that time of Israel was Abraham. He's it. But he mentions thy seed, the descendants of Abraham. And Isaac comes along, and Jacob comes along after him, and the 12 sons of Israel come along, including Joseph. There's that famine in the land, and we find that 70 Jews go to Egypt, and 3 million come out a few hundred years later. And in verse 14, God says, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with a great substance. You know, God can say so much in a few words. And God used a heathen nation like Egypt. And though they behaved wickedly, God still used them. And then afterwards, he judged them in the Red Sea. I look at that and I say, wow, that's a lot of chess pieces to be moving around and to keep track of all the time. But God doesn't get winded keeping track of any of this stuff. It's so easy to him because he sees the beginning from the end. You know, we see history one day at a time, one hour, 1 minute, or 1 second at a time. And since I've started preaching, there's stuff that's passed by, there's time that's passed by. It's in the past now. It is history now. But God sees that all at once. I've used this illustration before of when we come up to a railroad crossing and the arms come down, we see one train go by at a time. And sometimes I'll look at the year built, you know, 1998 or 2013, and it's waiting there anyway. But God sees the whole train at once. From heaven, his vantage point, he sees the engine, he sees the caboose, and he sees everything in between. That's history to him. And so this current national situation, this world situation, it's all planned. It's all predicted. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 11:25, Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come. This age we're living in right now, it was predicted by God. And Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant of this. This is all part of God's program. And that word fullness there, you'll notice in verse 25, it's the Greek word pleroma. And it's kind of like a glass that's filling up. It's not full yet, but it will be eventually. We don't know exactly when, but when it happens, it'll happen. You know, God actually works in 2,000-year increments as we study the Bible. From the beginning, the very beginning, up till the death of Noah, which was about the same time as the birth of Abraham, was about 2,000 years. About 2,000 years. And we would call that the first segment of human history. And at that time, people lived longer. In fact, with their long lives, they, I think, accelerated the corruption upon the earth. And it's what brought on the flood. And Noah lived quite a while after the flood, but he died within a few years of the time that Abraham was born. And that's significant. That's no coincidence. That's like a segment of time. And with that, there's a baton that's handed off now to Abraham, the first Jew, if you will. And the next 2,000 years is all about the Jews. It's all about the Jews. And all of that brings us up to the time of Christ. Let's call it 0 A.D., the life, the ministry of the Son of God, who is the greatest Jew who ever lived. And the baton now is handed off, and Christ comes on the earth, and it's time for a new phase, if you will. In Matthew 16, 18, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so it's the church age. Christ starts the church age, the local church. The church is not all believers. It's not the family of God. We know that it means those who have been scripturally baptized and are part of a New Testament church like this. And you know, sadly, the average Christian, I think, fails to see the magnitude of the importance of a New Testament church and grossly underestimates the importance of a New Testament church. And sadly, we nonchalantly take it for granted. I'm a stickler on this, and I think the folks here know I'm a stickler on this. I think so because I get it. This 2,000-year period of history is about the church that Jesus loved and gave himself for. And we find that in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And whenever I see a member hit and miss or backslide or leave offended, whatever, I just, it's absolutely shocking because here's Christ loving the church, dying for it, and yet so many don't get it. The church is that important. And I think there's going to be some saints who are standing red-faced at the judgment seat of Christ when they look into the eyes of him and they realize he gave his blood for this one institution and then it's cast aside over some silly issue. God help us to get it. This is the church age. What is the church up to? The camera of heaven is following the New Testament church. It's not following what's going on in the NFL. It's not following what's going on in the White House. It's not following what's going on in Hollywood. It's following what's going on in churches like this across this world. So 2,000 years, it's a round number. For the first 2,000 years, we have the antediluvian period up to the flood. It's a huge pivotal point. The next 2,000 years kick off with Abraham. It's all about the Jewish nation at that time. It's a miracle nation, by the way. But then Christ arrives around 0 AD, and he starts his church, and for the last 2,000 years, the camera of heaven has been on the church. That's what the epistles were written to. The book of the Revelation was written to. It's all for churches. You say, well, Pastor, that adds up to about 6,000 years. What's that mean? Well, let me show you a verse. In 2 Peter 3:8, it says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now here's a thought. If God created the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, and 1,000 years is like a day, maybe the seventh day of rest is a picture of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And I'm not setting dates, but we know a 1,000-year millennial kingdom is coming upon this earth. Could that be just around the start of it? Could it be just around the corner? Now, everything up to now has been planned. God has it all under control. We see it unraveling.
Now, here's the Old Testament, and it was a time where God, he spoke from the clouds, he parted Red Seas, hailstones fell on the heads of his enemies, and prophets like Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot, and there were just tons of supernatural, incredible miracles that were done. And we say, man, I wish that God worked like that yet today, and it was just so evident, and it was so obvious, and we could hear his voice from the clouds. Well, no, this is the time of the Gentiles. This is the church age. It's a time earmarked by faith. The Bible is complete. And what serves not of faith is sin. The just shall live by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. So God, on purpose, is not doing what he did in the Old Testament anymore. I have never seen God. I've never heard God, not audibly. But I'm just as sure that there's a God as I am that I'm looking at some of you right now. I'm just as sure that one day I will be looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ. Now, 2,000 years ago, Christ sat on the edge of a well in Sychar in Samaria, and that well is still there to this day. You can sit on the same well Christ sit on. But I don't need to go over there to get goosebumps to say, well, you know what? The Son of God was here at one time. Jesus Christ is just as present here tonight as he was back 2,000 years ago on the edge of that well. But he is silent, and he is invisible, and that is by design. That is God's plan, because we have a finished Bible, and we live by faith now. And that's how it's going to work until the time of the Gentiles is over. But God has not forgotten about us, just because we haven't audibly heard from him. I was doing electrical work years ago for someone in Crookston, and witnessing to them, and they made this statement, unless I see, I won't believe. Well, you're not going to see. You're going to have to believe by faith. In John 20:29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We say seeing is believing, and God says believing is seeing. The scales fall off when we operate by faith. That's how it worked for Paul. That's how it worked for me when I got saved. We take God at his word. His word tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we take him at his word. In 1 Peter 1 and verse number 8, we find a statement made that we need to remember. The Bible, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we see, first of all, that history is controlled by God. History is his story. But secondly, we see that judgment on a heathen nation is of God. In fact, even his own nation, Israel, though a sinful nation, that judgment came from God. And God used a heathen nation like Babylon to accomplish his purpose. It may prove true of our nation as well. Look in Jeremiah chapter 25. Let me just say this. Babylon was wicked, and Nebuchadnezzar was a scoundrel, an absolute ruthless scoundrel. He would kill his best friend, basically. And Nebuchadnezzar was by no means a godly man. And yet, notice this in Jeremiah 25 and in verse number 9. God says to his people, because they weren't obeying, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, Israel, and against the inhabitants thereof, the Jews, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Notice God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant, my servant. Notice in chapter 27, you say, my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, huh? Yep. In verse number 6 of Jeremiah 27, it says, and now, and this is God talking, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would have been shocked to know that God was calling him his servant. But he was, in the sense that he was just a chess piece in the hand of God to accomplish his perfect will. And it's the same with rulers today. national and world rulers, or just basically chess pieces. God is moving around. And by the way, that would knock the pride out of a lot of them. But God has a perfect will to fulfill in all of them. In Psalm 2 and in verse 1, God says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." God says it's a joke. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was extremely intelligent, and he was extremely wealthy. He was powerful, but he was ruthless. And he would hang whoever he pleased. He would quarter whoever he pleased. He would dash children against stones. He was ruthless. As we study our Bible, and history verifies it all, he had anything he wanted. He did anything he wanted. He was the king of the earth, and nobody told him what to do. His word was law. And off with somebody's head if they dare oppose him. So here's the whole world in subjection to him. He did as he pleased. He was full of pride, but there was still one that Nebuchadnezzar had to answer to. And we're going to see him get humbled really good in chapter 4 of Daniel. And he's going to spend 7 years in the wilderness, naked, eating grass like a beast. God turns him into an animal until he gets it. By the way, it was the greatest thing that could have happened to him. I believe he's in heaven today because of that. But when he was lost, God used Nebuchadnezzar to scourge Israel. Look in Jeremiah 43, if you would. We've seen already that he's a rod in the hand of God. He is God's servant. In Jeremiah 43, and in verse number 10, "And say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hidden. He shall spread his royal pavilion over them." And it came to pass. It came to pass. Look back in Jeremiah chapter 27 again. Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God's. You know, imagine saying, "Kim Jong-un, my servant." But he is. Or "Boris Johnson, my servant." Or "Trudeau, my servant." Or "Bill Gates, my servant." Or "Elon Musk," or "Jeff Bezos," or "Hillary, my servant." Or "Nancy, my servant," or whoever it might be. These are people that God has placed where they are, be they Supreme Court justices, because he's calling the shots. In Jeremiah 27, and in verse number 6 again, God says, "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given unto him, and all the nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son," and that came to pass, "until the very time of his land come." In other words, he's going down. "And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord of hosts, with the sword and the famine or the pestilence, until I consume them by his hand." So here's God saying, it's just going to happen, and you're going to have to accept it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon reigned for some time, but they got conquered eventually by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire reigned for some time, but then they got conquered by Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. And then they went down eventually to Rome, and God had that all foreplanned. God is in control, and the worst, most vile, most base ungodly men are instruments for him to use. And so we don't have to wring our hands over even current politics. We know that God is in control. We vote, we let God decide who's going to get into office, and then we just let history unfold as God has written it. And we pray. Now, back to Daniel again, chapter 4. You know, imagine a Roman emperor by the name of Nero coming to the throne. He was a nut. And yet, in spite of all his awful character, that was part of God's plan. In Daniel chapter 4, in verse number 17, it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, the worst character, the biggest losers. He can do that. God can do that. Now, notice in chapter 4 and verse 25 here, the last part of it mentions, till thou know, and he's talking now to Nebuchadnezzar, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Daniel told that to Nebuchadnezzar. This cruel, ruthless, proud man was part of God's plan. Did I mention, by the way, that Nebuchadnezzar had an awful temper? Look back in chapter 2. He had a huge anger issue. There was a dream he had, and his wise men could not interpret it. And in chapter 2 and in verse number 12, it says, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Can you imagine that? Off with their heads! Now, they had wives, they had children, they had grandkids. But here's Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't care. Destroy them. After that, he goes and he has a big meal and he lays down, takes a nap, and it's just no conscience. No conscience whatsoever. The mightiest men in his army were burned alive, taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to that fiery furnace, and it was like, oh, well, they're expendable. What a fool he was. All along, as you turn back to chapter 4, he was a pawn in the hand of God. In chapter 4 and in verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And that's when he snapped. God said, you would. And he just didn't learn it. You know, we have people today and organizations and nations. We have the NATOs and the UNs and the EECs and the trilateral commissions, and all the elites and the privileged come together and they say, this is what we're going to do in this world. And they analyze the overpopulation. They say, well, we got to remedy that. And that be fruitful and multiply thing that God said, no, we know more than God. And to them, abortion's not that bad a deal. It keeps the population down. And they'll disguise it with women's rights and pass one-child laws. And they do all of this stuff. It's all about reducing population. And then they also say, well, let's get rid of the expendables here. They're drains on society. Whatever it takes, we'll do that. Because we are supposed to save the world. And in their mind, they analyze carbon emission and global warming, and they think, we can fix that, and we can pull this thing off, and we can run this thing, because in their mind, they're the saviors of the world. And the bottom line is, it's a joke to God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. In fact, look back there in Psalm 2 once again, if you would. Psalm chapter 2. It's really an understatement to say that God is calling the shots. But he is. In Psalm 2 and in verse number 4, the Bible says, speaking of God, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So God's not wringing his hands. God has the whole things in control. The devil has not pulled a fast one on God. God doesn't need to counterattack now. He doesn't need a plan B. He knows the beginning from the end. That's all part of his sovereign plan. And the U.S. might be wise to stop and realize that God can use an ungodly nation, an unscriptural nation, a communist nation, a Muslim nation. He can use whatever nation he wants to humble us. And we have a lot to give an account for. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And how true that is. If you are a member of the Fargo Baptist Church, and as we approach the end, and that's why we're going through the book of Daniel, there are some things that we need to remember as we see current events playing out. And by the way, what we're going through right now is a hiccup. It's a hiccup compared to what we're going to go through, or we'll be raptured out of. And really, this is an opportunity to finish strong. To finish strong. Don't collapse on God. Don't be short-sighted. Let me give you quickly three verses before we close. Matthew 24:12. Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Is that true? It's true. Sadly, it's true. I hope it's not true with you, though. In Luke 18:8, another verse, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? That's sobering, isn't it? Will he? And then finally, Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, there is some stuff that has to play out. We know that. God's already ordained it, predetermined it, because God is calling the shots. Let you and I not forget that. God, our sovereign God, is in control.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.